Today's teaching is on Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. I will be reading verses 1 through 9. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because of your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate."
Well, as we enter chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark, we find Jesus on the move again. Along with the disciples, he continues to make his way toward Jerusalem. And let's take a moment to think about where he has been. He left the Gentile country in current-day Lebanon to the north and was transfigured atop the mountain where Peter, James, and John witnessed his conversation with Moses and with Elijah. Well, we see in our text today that Jesus is taking the long way. He's taking the long way to Jerusalem. After a stop in Capernaum, presumably staying at Peter's house, he crosses the Jordan and begins to teach on the other side in Gentile lands again. Now, the long way is not an unusual way. Many Jewish travelers avoid the direct route through Samaria on the way down to Jerusalem, but Mark is telling us more with this. Jesus has just passed by the location of Moses' death, where the great prophet Moses gave his last message from Deuteronomy 24. He's in the region where Elijah was taken up into heaven in 2 Kings chapter 2, and the place where his forerunner, John the Baptist, who Mark had recently recorded had been martyred, was baptized, was doing his baptizing ministry, and was killed. So think about this. The religious leaders in Jerusalem once again travel to hear Jesus, specifically, Mark tells us, to test him, to trap him. And the topic they choose is a hot topic. It's divorce. Now, why did John get arrested and beheaded? Was it not for criticizing Herod for marrying his brother's wife? And what is Jesus' response to the Pharisees' question? He takes them to Moses' teaching on the matter from, you guessed it, Deuteronomy 24. Jesus answers their question by taking them to the Word. What does the Bible teach? What does it teach on divorce and remarriage? Let's not speculate. Let's not rely on Ellen or Dr. Phil or your divorced co-worker at the office for the answer. Let's go to the Word. Pray with me. Almighty God, we are talking about something that is painful today. But you can banish the afflictions of not only our bodies, but of our minds and our souls. And so show us your power and your grace and your mercy through the words of your Son as we look at a text that is emotional for all of us, since we have all been touched by broken relationships and divorce. Show us your power that by your mercy we may be restored to serve you afresh in holiness, in the holiness of living through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So Jesus experiences what many of us have experienced. It's a divorce trap. While the actual statistics are difficult to come by, we've all heard them. The common perception is that half of all marriages in America end in divorce, and that the statistics are about the same among those who profess to be Christian. I'm not convinced, but there is no doubt that divorce has been on the rise since the first half of the 20th century, and that it is a plague on our society. I think most of us would agree with this. The concern over and the experience of divorce in children has been shown to result in adults nowadays who choose cohabitation rather than marriage, and it's understandable. The effect of divorce on children is profound. So we see how this has brought us to where we are. But the divorce trap says that children are resilient. The divorce trap says that they will be fine. The divorce trap says that if mom and dad are happier without one another, then the children will be too. The divorce trap says that it's better to divorce than to fight. The divorce trap is not new. Chapter 10, Jesus finds himself in the divorce trap. Not because he wants out of a marriage, but because the religious leaders of the day want to trip him up. They devise a question that's going to get him in trouble no matter how he answers, so they think. They say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, the question is a trap for two reasons. Follow along with me. First, if Jesus says yes, then he contradicts John the Baptist, who had spoken out against Herod Antipas and his adultery, divorce, and remarriage. And if he said no, it's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife, he places himself in the same position as John with perhaps the same future. That's one trap. It's a political trap. Second, the religious leaders attempt to put Jesus in a theological trap also. There was in those days a famous debate among Jewish theological traditions. The liberals claimed that a man could divorce his wife for anything about her that displeased him, while the conservatives argued against this. The crux of the matter being how to define a particular word from Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy 24. Here's what it says. Deuteronomy 24, beginning at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, that's it right there, the indecency, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now that's a lot there. And Jesus touches on all of it in the debate the Pharisees trying to suck him into that centers around this word indecency in verse 1. The conservatives said that it meant adultery, that a man could give his wife a certificate of divorce based upon her adulterous relationship with some other man. The liberals said it meant that anything the husband didn't like about his wife was indecent, and he was therefore free to divorce her. So the theological divorce trap that the Pharisees set for Jesus is this. If he sided with the conservatives, the Pharisees would argue that he was opposed to Herod and public opinion. If he sided with the liberals, the Pharisees would claim that he violated the law of Moses. Jesus answered their question with a question of his own. Did you hear that? What did Moses command you? And they said in verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And from the inadequacy of their understanding, Jesus gives them and us from verses 5 to 9 that Brian read for us this morning, the proper interpretation. Now look along with me so I don't have to read it again. Look at verses 5 to 9. Jesus says first that the certificate of divorce God granted through Moses was not a command, but a concession. You see that? God does not bless divorce any more than he blesses countless other things that are recorded in Scripture. He is not for it. But because of the corruption of sin upon human hearts, he grants divorce. Now note the tenor of the Pharisees' response to Jesus' question. To them it was about the rights and the authority of men over women. Did you hear that? I know that some of you did. But to Jesus, divorce preserves rights and the dignity of women from men in a culture that did not respect them. We hear this in the text because Jesus takes the audience and us back to creation, and he declares that God made men and women both. And both were created in God's own image and in his own likeness with dignity. And to demonstrate his own character and likeness and bring glory to himself, God instituted marriage, and marriage between one man and one woman, sanctifying the relationship and saying, let's paraphrase verse 9 together, what God has joined together, let no man separate. I didn't hear y'all saying that with me. What God has joined together, let no man separate. We all know it, right? What is so difficult about that? Not so much. In fact, we would think everyone, the church included, would be in absolute agreement, but as we can see from our text for today, people have been not just divorcing, but fighting about divorce for centuries. So listen to me now. If this was all that Jesus said about divorce, we would have every right as a church to deny the right of divorce for any reason and claim that he had restored here in chapter 10 God's original intent. But that's not all that Jesus says on the matter. And so in order for us to understand this text, and we cannot make our way through Mark without addressing this issue, we need to see what Jesus says as Matthew records it in his parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew tells more that Jesus said. Now, we could be hardliners and claim that we have the moral high ground by holding to only what Mark says here with the excuse that Jesus was just not very clear, so we'd better be safe rather than sorry and stick with Matthew 10, but that would undermine ultimately our view of Scripture. Do you see what I'm saying? We hold that it's all authoritative, not just the parts we like. So instead, we accept both statements as written and understand Matthew to have given us more detail, which he does. And the detail defines for us, Matthew's detail, the indecency that Moses granted in the concession in Deuteronomy 24. Here it is, Matthew 19. I'm sure if you found the notation in Mark 10, you're already there. It's Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So the indecency of Deuteronomy 24 is sexual immorality. Jesus gives us the commentary of Moses. Now one would think the controversy is now over and we would all agree. But those of us old enough to have endured the last presidential impeachment know that what constitutes sexual immorality has been up for debate in our culture for a long time. But the Greek word here, which is an infamous word, porneia, is where we get our word pornography. And we realize in that word alone that there are all kinds of sexual indiscretions that can be included under this umbrella word, sexual immorality. There is more than adultery here, but how much more, we're not sure. That God would grant a concession for divorce over sexual immorality on account of our sin is quite remarkable in and of itself. But we all know that the great societal problem today is not really how narrow we define the word sexual immorality. It is that divorce is too easy, and couples are being empowered to divorce over anything rather than do the hard work of reconciliation. So what are we to take from this? Application is difficult here. And it's difficult in part because no two marriages are alike. Your church elders and your staff need a lot of prayers because these are the kinds of things that we deal with on a regular basis. We need prayers for discernment as we attempt to help hurting people through unique and very real life challenges. Very few troubled marriages are black and white. So let me say this. We have all been hurt by divorce. If not your own divorce, then loved ones around you. Right? We know, even from our study of Mark, that Jesus came on a ministry of reconciliation. And if we are to be like him, we too ought to be about modeling reconciliation in our lives. We also know that the beauty of the gospel and what makes it unique compared to the message of any other world religion is grace. We too ought to be about grace. Divorce, after all, is not the unforgivable sin. But the response to sin on the part of a follower of Christ is always to be repentance. That is what we're called to do in response to our sin. So for those of us who are divorced for either a biblical reason, or maybe today you're considering the possibility that your divorce was unbiblical, there is grace. And there is forgiveness for you through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For those of us who are not divorced, Let us not hold others to a lesser or a higher standard than that which we have received from Jesus himself. Jesus gives us an exception on the grounds of sexual immorality. But above all of these things, let us all do everything in our power to encourage not only each person in our fellowship, but every child here as well, to be the kind of godly men and women that God has called us to be, so that in all of our relationships, but marriage especially, since it is the lens, Paul tells us, in which the world views and judges the church, all of us in all of our relationships must uphold truth and righteousness and be humble enough to own and to seek forgiveness for each of our weaknesses and our failings, of which all of us here have many. Too many. Too many to count. I grant you that today's sermon, because we're to prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table this morning, is a bit one-sided, because I am not going to do justice to all of the text that we intended to cover today. So I apologize for that, but I would like to close with some words of wisdom on marriage that were written by a previously divorced father in June of 1971, just days before the marriage of his 26-year-old son. No, it's not me. I was only 5. The father writes to his son, "Dear Mike, you've heard all the jokes that have been rousted around by all the unhappily marrieds and cynics. Now, in case no one has suggested it, there is another viewpoint. You have entered into the most meaningful relationship there is in all human life. It can be whatever you decide to make it. There are more men griping about marriage who kick the whole thing away themselves than there can ever be wives deserving of blame. There is an old law of physics that you can only get out of a thing as much as you put in it. A man who puts into marriage only half of what he owns will get that out. It takes quite a man to remain attractive and to be loved by a woman who has heard him snore, seen him unshaven, tended him while he was sick, and washed his dirty underwear. Do that and keep her still feeling a warm glow, and you will know some very beautiful music. Mike, you know better than many what an unhappy home is and what it can do to others. Now you have a chance to make it come out the way it should. There is no greater happiness for a man than approaching a door at the end of the day, knowing someone on the other side of that door is waiting for the sound of his footsteps. Love, Dad. P.S. You'll never get in trouble if you say I love you at least once a day." Anybody want to venture guess who wrote that letter to his son? Ronald Reagan. Let's pray. Father, there is an awkwardness in this place this morning because we know that we have read in your word about something that has touched us all and something that is very, very painful. And we are so pleased to know that you sent your son to die on the cross for all our sin. And we know that whether we are divorced or not, We have had relationships that have been a struggle, relationships that have come and gone, and we have been contributors to the failings of those relationships. We have felt the pain of divorce, whether it be in our own family or in the families of people we love. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your grace in knowing that in our relationship failings, in all our failings, whether the part we played was glorifying to you or not, your grace is great. And so, Father, we ask for forgiveness because we know that we are sinners in need of that grace. And we know that we have contributed to relationships that have failed. And so, Father, grant us that forgiveness. And if that were not enough, we also ask that by your Spirit, you would empower us to be humble, to be willing to admit our sin, to turn from it, and to do our best to glorify you in making things right, not only with you, but with others, so that our failings can be used by you to bring glory to yourself, to shine light on your grace, to teach our children and the younger generations not how to follow in poor footsteps, but how to make things right. We could not make things right with you on our own, and so you sent Jesus to bear our sin and make things right between us and you on our behalf. We praise you, Lord. And as we prepare our hearts to come to the table today, we are full of gratitude for that grace. Forgive us and make us whole through the reconciliation of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has prepared his table for true believers. If you have repented of your sin and sincerely followed Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you have been forgiven and are invited to come with gladness to his table. Let's stand together and profess our faith by reciting the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell. And the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
It is good to be at the table of the Lord today, isn't it? It is. Amen. This bread is the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. And this cup represents the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sin. Drink it in remembrance of him. I can't emphasize again that this is a difficult issue, and it's one that has touched us all emotionally this morning at some point, I am sure. And so if you are concerned about how Scripture relates to you and your situation or how to respond to others, would you please contact me and we'll get together and pray it through. But people of God, receive this benediction from 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Amen.